Somebody reminded me before services of a habit that I have. I generally, when I come to the pulpit, take a sip out of the water glass just before I begin to speak. That is unless I'm following Brother Glenn Blanchard, because he has this picture that he uses to talk about a little bit of bad that is always tough. If you've ever seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I'd ask you to turn to the 103rd Psalm. 103rd Psalm. The Bible teaches us that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It cuts going both ways. Sometimes it's painful, and, you know, swords can be that way. When you think about an instrument like a sword, certainly it falls into a class of instruments that include knives and other sharp implements. And in reality, when the Bible speaks of itself, the Word of God, as a sword, as a sharp-edged instrument, I'm convinced that it's pretty much including that entire class of instrumentation. It can be, and often is, the most effective offensive weapon available to the child of God. One of the things that I've learned over the years is that we, as God's people, are often very good at defensive battles. We know how to protect and hold our ground, but we've forgotten how to fight an offensive war. A sharp instrument can be used to cut to the heart of the matter and do great harm to the enemy. On the other hand, or on the other edge, it can be a very healing instrument as well, if used in the right hands and in the right way. Similarly, we are told throughout the Word of God to break the fallow ground, and even mentioned in one place in the Old Testament in picture of this, taking up of the mattock. And I remember as a young child being raised in the mountains of eastern Kentucky that we raised a garden every year. There was always potatoes and corn and beans and cabbage and all kinds of things planted. And I remember being taken out to the garden as a young boy, and the first time somebody put a garden hoe in my hand. And I'll tell you, they didn't hand me a garden hoe and say, "Go at it." That garden hoe could be an extremely useful instrument within that garden, but it could also do a lot of harm. The Word of God is similar. If used in the wrong way, with arrogance, with anger, or with hatred, it can do as much harm in our communities as it can good. And the Word of God has all these facets about it. It's good for reproof and rebuke and correction, but it's also good for exhortation and encouragement and comforting. And within this psalm, we find a message, I believe, of great comfort. Message of great comfort. But before we get to it, I want to lay out some definitions, because I like to make sure everybody understands what we're talking about. And most of all, I like to make sure I understand what I'm talking about. There are three theological terms, if you will, that are related somewhat within God's Word. They are justice, grace, and mercy. We're going to talk mostly about mercy, but I don't believe you can truly understand mercy unless you place it on the backdrop of justice and grace. Okay. So let's start here. What is justice? Justice is when an individual gets exactly what they deserve. Generally, that is viewed on the negative side. Justice is generally related to the punishment of crime, punishment of wrongdoing. It's generally not thought of in terms of rewards for righteousness. It is generally used in the criminal justice system today when we speak of justice, and if we say an injustice was done, we generally mean a person didn't get the punishment that they should have gotten. Sometimes it goes the other way, but for the most part, we're talking about punishment and crime. In the sense of God's word, we're talking about crimes against God or sin. And justice is getting exactly what one deserves. With sin comes punishment. If we turn our back on God, justly, he would turn his back on us. And that's precisely what happened in the garden. You go way back to that Genesis account. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and had all that they needed, and they chose to deny the only command that God gave them, they turned their back upon the holy and righteous God. And God had every right to turn his back upon them and their children and their children's children and all who would come after them. Now you can sit in the pew tonight and say, but I'm not Adam. I would have done it different. I'm not going to claim Adam as my representative. And you can do that all you want. But let me give you a warning. If you refuse Adam, the first Adam, as your representative, you cannot rightfully claim the second.
Amen. That's right.
So if you refuse the sin of Adam tonight, you are refusing the righteousness of Jesus Christ as well. Now, we all know that that decision isn't ours anyway.
That's right.
Thanks be unto God for that.
Amen.
That by sovereign choice, the sin of Adam is certainly ours. Because God said every creature would bring forth after its own kind.
That's right.
And as a sinner by nature, Adam brought forth sinners by nature. And furthermore, by sovereign choice, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was applied to those for whom God had reserved it. Not our decision. That we know. So justice is this. It's when an individual gets exactly what they deserve. So now let's talk about grace. Let's give you first a good old-fashioned preacher definition that you've heard so many times that when I say it, most of you will be able to quote it with me. Grace is unmerited favor. Now notice, it is unmerited favor. That's a really good definition, by the way. It only has one problem. Well, actually two. A lot of people don't know what unmerited means. And a lot of people don't know what favor is. So it doesn't do a whole lot of good to give a definition using words that people don't know. I remember when I took a standardized test in college. I'll never forget it. I got to this section they called the verbal section. And I'm a scientist by trade and training. And you know, I'm not real good with language skills. I'm just a simple country boy from the mountains of the Appalachians over there. And we have our own way of talking. And sometimes it's a bit different than other folks. And they think we have an accent, but I've decided everybody else in the world's got the problem. You know. And I've lived in South Georgia long enough now that I've kind of got this blend of Kentucky hillbilly mixed in with that South Georgia drawl. And boy, it's real confusing. Really strange. I'm no good with language. I don't deal with it that much. I don't do crossword puzzles. I mean, it'd take me forever anyway. But I remember in this one section, they added the directions. And it said, pick the word that means the closest to the word we give you. And you'd go down there and there'd be a number, number 21. And next to it would be a word. And then there would be five choices and a letter next to each one. And you were supposed to fill in the circle of the word on that list that had the closest meaning to the one that they gave you. So I had six words in front of me. And most of the time, I didn't know what any of the six meant. It's hard to pick two words that have the same meaning when you don't know the definitions of any of them. So when you give somebody a definition, if you give them a definition with words that they don't understand, you really haven't helped them a whole lot.
That's right.
So unmerited means unearned, not worked for. Not based on your ability, behavior, your labor, your thoughts, your words, or anything else. Unmerited simply means that there is nothing of value that you have rendered in return for what you got. You know, I've got a secular job. And they pay me, they say, on the first of every month. Actually, they're paying me for what work I've already done last month. They pay in arrears. They pay after the work is complete. They're not really paying me on the first of the month for the work I'm about to do. They're actually paying me on the first of this month for the work I did last month. And it is payment for services rendered. It is pay that I earned. And I'll tell you something. You can go a little while in a secular job and not earn that money. But it won't last long. Because soon somebody will figure it out. And you won't get that paycheck for long. You'll lose that job. But unmerited means unearned. I didn't work for it. I didn't do anything for it. I didn't make a decision for it. I didn't go for it. I didn't run for it. I didn't reach for it. I didn't pick it up. I didn't do anything. It was unmerited. And favor simply means something good. So when we speak of grace and we say it's something bestowed upon somebody who did not earn it, we specifically mean something good. Justice generally deals with the criminal side, the bad side. Grace deals with the good side. Now, mercy is different than either of those. Justice, getting what you deserve. Grace, being given blessings that you didn't earn. Mercy. Mercy is when punishment that we deserve, rightfully and justly, is withheld. Is withheld. Parents have one of the most difficult tasks that the world has ever known in raising children. I mean, every parent here understands that to raise children properly requires a great deal of discipline and a great deal of strength on the part of the parents. Because those children are going to test you at every turn. It's in their nature. They're not being mean necessarily, although sometimes I wonder. It's just their nature to find out where the boundaries are. One, because they want boundaries. A child without boundaries is a child that knows that nobody loves him. That's the truth. But one of the real difficulties of parenthood is this. When do I exercise mercy? there's a time for it.
Right.
I'm going to tell you when not to. The wrong time is when you've looked a child in the face and said, if you do that one more time, I'm going to dust your tail or whatever. Whatever that punishment that's following is going to be. The wrong time is when you've looked them square in the eyes and told them what the consequences of that action is going to be, and then they carry out that action anyway. That's the wrong time to show mercy.
Amen.
Can't be done. You do, you will set a precedent that you will spend weeks, maybe months, repairing. If you want to see how mercy is not to be done, go to the local Walmart and stand in front of a cash register. And you'll see parent after parent that does not understand the concept. You will suddenly get the desire to help them discipline their children. I've never wanted to touch one of those children. I have a few times wanting to go over and explain to a few parents what's going on. One time I was standing in a place where this woman said, if she said it once, she said it 65 times. If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And my wife literally took me by the elbow because she could see it coming out of my mouth. I was about to say, lady, why don't you finally carry out your own words. And then we see the ones that are down on the floor with the child, you know, this 3-year-old bundle of joy, and they're trying to reason with it. No offense to those who think that their children are prodigies, but most 3-year-olds don't handle a lot of logic. Not many of them. And what logic they have is sometimes a little skewed. They need to be disciplined. There's a time for mercy. And it needs to be exercised judiciously. And I don't think that every single rebellious act or sinful act by a child needs swift and determinate punishment. Sometimes there's a place for mercy. God shows us mercy. He's the perfect father. I'll take that as an example and say there's a time for mercy in the home. But the wrong time is when a definite, specific statement has been made to that child that these actions will lead to this consequence. That's the wrong time. Maybe the right time is when a child does something that maybe you realize that the instructions may not have been quite clear enough. And you look at them and you say, I know what I meant. And you deserve to be punished, but I'll withhold it. That's mercy. That's mercy. And the 103rd Psalm tells us about the mercy of a sovereign God. First of all, we need to make sure we understand that no mercy from God is really deserved by us. So when you receive mercy from God, it is an act of grace. They're related. And when you receive mercy from God, it circumvents justice. They're related. So let's talk a little bit about God's mercy. 103rd Psalm, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Lord is merciful. He has the capacity to show mercy. When we say someone is merciful, we mean that they demonstrate mercy in their life. When we say someone is beautiful, we mean that they show forth beauty, whether physical or spiritual or emotionally or in some way, there is beauty in them that just grabs onto us. And here the Bible says that the Lord is merciful. Literally, merciful means full of mercy. And I'm going to tell you something. My God is a big God. I love it when people get the idea from time to time that old Baptists have some skewed ideas on the numbers of people that are going to heaven. I've heard people say, well, old Baptists only think a handful's going. Amen to that, brother, but just look at whose hands we're talking about. I don't have a bit of problem with the concept that there's just a handful. As long as we understand that we're talking about the hands of a sovereign God. What hands they are? Do you realize that the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His what? Handiwork. Go outside on a clear night when the clouds have rolled back and it's crisp and cool and look into the heavens. Get a little bit away from Nashville so that you can see the sky apart from the lights of the city. I'll tell you what, we lived in the Atlanta area for a while and you know the lights of that city flooded out many of the stars in the sky. And then we moved to Brunswick, Georgia, and I thought finally we can see the stars above us. And you know what? We didn't live but about 6 miles from a fairly large pulp mill. And I didn't realize how much the lights of that mill had flooded the sky until we finally moved way out into the country. Matter of fact, we live so far out now, we have to go toward town to hunt. And I like it that way. You can go out now near my house on a good dark night when the clouds have rolled back and you can stare into the skies. And I tell you, there are stars in the heavens like I've never seen. I tell you, I used to scoff a little bit at this whole Hubble space telescope thing. But I tell you what, I've come to the place now as a minister of the gospel that I hope they keep that thing up there. I hope they keep strengthening the magnification and clarifying those pictures, because as far as they look into the heavens, they keep finding more and more, and beyond that they'll find more. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. His glory is without end.
That's right. Amen.
And it says that the firmament that we look at simply shows His handiwork. Right. What kind of hands those must be.
Amen.
Oh, to hold up what I see in the skies at night and realize that the entirety of the universe that sits here before us is the work of a sovereign God. It's like the old preacher one time, the old black preacher was talking one time about creation. He was talking about how that God had secured His people even before the world was. He said that before the first star moved across the sky, before the first comets hurled through space, God had secured His people. Brother, now I'm telling you that the things that we see at night, the things we see in the day, God hung them, as the old song says, upon nothing. It's amazing what's out there. He is full of mercy. My God is a big God. And if you can fill Him up with mercy, that's a lot.
Amen.
Notice it goes on and says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Repeat the concept. Did you know that one of the things about Hebrew poetry is this? That it's different than English poetry. We teach children to write poems in school, and we teach them meter and timing, and we teach them to what? Rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't deal with rhyming words. It deals with rhyming themes. In other words, often you'll read through the book of Psalms and you'll see concepts as you go through where it'll state it and then it'll state it again in a different way. It's the same theme repetitively, and maybe the next stanza will be another concept and restated, and then another concept and restated. It's poetry in a different form. Here he says he is merciful and plenteous in mercy. Notice the rhyming theme. He's plenteous. Why is that important to us? I'll tell you why that's important to me, and then maybe you can find it in yours. It's important to me because I know that I'm a sinner. I have problems like you would not believe. Even as people look on ministers of the gospel and they think we're a cut above the rest of the world. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. We get about as discouraged as anybody you can imagine. You look at old Elijah of the Old Testament. He saw fire come down from heaven when he asked for it. He stood there when the armies came to get him. That old wicked woman Jezebel told him that she was going to take his life. He saw fire consume that sacrifice there on Mount Carmel, and he saw fire come from God to protect him from the armies around him. And yet this old wicked woman named Jezebel makes one threat against his life, and where is he? He's out in the wilderness under a little tree crying and whining to God and saying, "It had been better that I had never been born. I'm no better than he is. I'm the same way. I get to church on Sunday morning and not everybody's there. And I get discouraged as a pastor. People don't show up and don't call and let me know why. And I go home and I wallow in my sorrows a bit. And sometimes I get pretty down. And I look up and I say, God, what was I thinking when I thought that you had called me to preach the gospel? I'm certainly an unprofitable servant. I can't be doing the right thing. See, I'm subject to sin. I'm subject to even question the calling of God in my own life. I catch myself doing things at times and I think there's no way God can approve of this. I'm so thankful that God is plenteous in mercy. Because he still has enough mercy for me. Oh, I think back on old David. There he was, looking out across his kingdom. And he saw that young lady bathing. He said to himself, "I've got to have her." Never mind the fact that he had thousands of women at his disposal. He had to have her. Only one problem. She was married to somebody else. But it didn't stop him. His conscience did not stop him. Then another problem arose. She was with child. His child. And her husband had been at the war. So long, everybody would know. So he had him killed. He told his leaders of his army to put that man at the front of the line, and when the battle got hot, to retreat and leave him there. And they killed him. He committed adultery. He murdered a man. And then he covered it all up. And old Nathan the prophet came along. He said, "David, we've got a problem." David said, "What's that?" He said, "There's a man in the kingdom. He's a wealthy man. He has flocks upon flocks. And there's another man who's poor. He's got one little ewe lamb. The rich man had a visitor come by. And instead of taking one of his own herd and slaying him to serve to his guest, he took and stole the poor man's one little ewe lamb and he killed it. And he served it to his guest." And the Bible says that David was wroth with anger. He stood up and said, this man shall surely die. And he'll pay back fourfold for that which he hath taken. You know what? David wasn't making that up. That was a quote. He was basically telling them exactly what the law prescribed for a man that had done what that man described. Nathan looked at him and said, David, thou art the man. Oh. David knew immediately what Nathan was talking about. He made the connection almost instantly, and Nathan said, David, fear not, for God will have mercy upon you. God did not take David's life. The law prescribed it. God withheld it. That's mercy. I look back on that story and I think, thank you God for sharing that with us, because I imagine at least in some points I look at that and go, if God had enough mercy for David, surely he'll have enough for me. God has enough mercy for his people all the time. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, if you have that conviction in your soul, then God has mercy for you. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You're right. Let me share something with you. I don't care. You can't describe depravity black enough and dark enough. You can't describe evil complete enough to make me believe that it cannot be handled within the purview of the mercy of the sovereign God that created the heavens. God's mercy is plenteous, brethren. He has a storehouse of mercy that cannot be exhausted. In a few minutes, we're going to find out why it can't be exhausted. Verse 9, he says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Thank God for that.
Right.
He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I just cannot leave that.
Amen, brother.
Where that is. When I look back on my life and I see the things that I've done from time to time, even before I came into the church kingdom, before I even felt that the Lord had touched my heart, when I look back upon some of the things that I did in those days, me and Brother Shannon and Brother Hurst was talking downstairs, and I shared with them some of the stuff we did when we were teenagers and things we did with people and some of the sinful acts, and those were just actually minor things relative to some of the things that I recall that were kind of comical that we were sharing down there. I'll tell you what, when I think about some of the things I did, some of the risks I took with other people's lives, health, and welfare, I'm just thankful tonight that God says that he hath not dealt with us or rewarded us according to our iniquities. I look at the Word of God and I'm just so glad tonight that he hasn't dealt with us that way. Why? Because the Bible says, if thou markest iniquity, who shall stand?
That's right.
Brethren, I'm thankful that the old idea that God is sitting up there with a scale balance, sort of like Lady Justice here in the United States, and he's placing our good things on one side and our bad things on the other. And if that scale tips whichever way, do you know that that's exactly what the Islamic brethren believe throughout this world? You say to yourself, I don't understand why they would commit themselves to suicide bombings. Let me see if I can get this to where you can understand why they would do such. They believe that as an Islamic person, that they have this balance that's placed on them throughout their life, and God, Muhammad, the Allah is basically placing good deeds and bad deeds on either side, and at the end of their life, when they die, whichever way that scale tips, that determines their destiny. Do you know that they believe furthermore that if they die as a martyr, it wipes out everything off the bad side of that scale? suddenly you can begin to understand why one might be willing to take their own life, to guarantee a place for them in God's kingdom. I'm thankful that's not the way it is. The Bible says, if thou markest iniquities, if God had a scale like that, and he was balancing our life, good and bad, I'm telling you that there would not be a single solitary person throughout all the ages of time that would stand up to that kind of scrutiny. I don't care if they've held the title of Pope. I don't care if their last name is Gandhi or a Buddha or whatever the case may be. Their goodness would never stack up against the depravity that is within them.
Amen.
We would never stand before God.
That's right.
If we were standing in the face of justice. Wouldn't happen. He said, he hath not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Somebody here tell me exactly how far the heaven is above the earth. I must confess, I do not know. For I have never seen it. I can see the natural heavens, but honestly, I can't even tell you where they begin. But if we're talking about the heaven, and it does say that, it says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. It doesn't say the heavens. It says the heaven. And I can't tell you how far that is. But I can tell you this. It must be a long ways. Because we ain't found it yet. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. That's just an example to demonstrate the greatness of God's mercy. What does he mean by great? We use that word in different ways, you know. Sometimes we mean it in terms of quality. That was a great meal. We mean it was of high quality. We enjoyed it. You usually don't have to ask old Baptists whether they enjoyed a meal or not. We usually demonstrate it by the size of the portions upon our plates. We have a saying down in Southeast Georgia, all good Baptists must eat. And we try to live by it. It also can be used in terms of size. The Great Wall of China. It can be both quality or size. So which did he mean? Both. Actually, I don't have him here to ask, but I don't think we'll mess up by applying it both ways. The quality of God's mercy is perfect. Every time. It's applied. It's applied appropriately, in the right place, in the right way, and perfectly. And the size of God's mercy is great. Besides, it says he's full of it. And he's a big God. His arms are big enough to wrap around the entirety of God's people and all his creation. And even beyond. He says, like as a father pitieth his children. In verse 13, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He says, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. He's about to set up a contrast. I want you to get this. He's about to set up a contrast. He says, for the days of man are as grass. You know, James probably said it as good as anybody. A man's life is like a vapor. It appeareth for a moment and then it vanishes away. I told our young folks there at church one time I wanted them to go do me a vapor study. I wanted them to capture some vapor and I wanted them to tell me all about it. I never got any studies on that. Nobody could quite bring me any information back. I gave them, I thought, what was pretty clear instructions. I told them to take a little tea kettle and put it on the stove with some water on it, heat it up, and before long, there would be a vapor coming out the end of it. And I told them to get them a little baggie and catch some of it and go study it for a while and tell me about it. But I never really got any information. Everybody here knows why. Because as soon as they closed the bag up and turned around, there was no vapor in the bag. There was nothing to see. There was nothing to look at. There was nothing to study. Why? Because that vapor appeared for a moment and then just vanished away. Now, we all know it was water vapor and it just condensed on the sides of the bag. That's not the point. The point is the symbolism that James is showing us, and that is that our life is like that vapor. It appeareth for a moment upon the annals of time, and then it's gone, brother. People say, well, we remember what went on here when we get to heaven. I don't know. I don't care. It's not important to me. Because there I will exist in all eternity in the perfect glory of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And even if I remember what happened here, if it's for 10 years, 50 years, 70 years, it will appear as nothing but a speck upon eternity.
Amen.
Who cares? It's not an important debate, trust me. It really isn't. I don't understand why people get hung up on such unimportant things sometimes. There was thank God it wasn't an old Baptist church, although I did double check after hearing the story. There was a church in the Midwest that split over whether Adam had a belly button or not. Well, think about it. One side said, well, he wasn't born of a woman. There was no umbilical cord, therefore no belly button, right? And the other side said, yeah, but he was the image of all mankind. Of course God would have put a belly button there. You know what? Who cares?
That's right.
Why? And I'm honest, I did go look up the church just to make sure, because that sounds like something we'd fight over. I'm just amazed sometimes at the things we fight over. People will argue over the origin of Satan. Was he an angel in heaven, the third heaven, or somewhere else? You know what? I don't know. I'm not real concerned about where he came from. I'm more concerned about where he is right now, and most of the time that's on my back. I'd rather deal with today. The Bible's not real clear on that subject. And when it's not, I'm going to leave it alone. I've learned a long time ago that I get in more trouble when I try to explain things I don't understand. You know? I get to those scriptures and read down through them, and it says that there is a sin unto death. I generally tell congregations, I know y'all are sitting on the edge of your seat waiting on me to explain that, so here is my explanation. I do believe there is a sin unto death, and if you ask what sin that is, I will say the one that kills you. That's the easiest way to answer that question. Sometimes simple answers are better. But listen, he's setting up a contrast. He's telling us how short the life of a man is. And then there's that all-important word within the Word of God. I think it's one of the most important words you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. It's a little three-letter word, and it's the word but.
Amen, brother.
I think it's the most important word I've ever heard in the Word of God.
Amen.
You go over there to the book, I believe it's Titus, in about the third chapter or so, and he lays out this big argument about how we were once like all those people in the world. We were this, that, and the other, how awful we are. And then it says, but after that, the kindness and love of God toward man appeared. I love that word, but.
Amen.
It changes things, see? I like things that change things, and this changes things. He says, a man's life is short. It's like the grass. It's like the flower of the field. And the wind passes over it, brethren, and poof, it's gone. It's like the vapor that comes out of the tea kettle. It appears for a moment, but then it vanishes away. I don't care if you live to 105. Your life is short relative to eternity. I don't care if you've suffered so much here in this life, if your troubles and trials are greater than anything you can describe. I don't care if your pain cannot be put into words. It is nothing compared to the glory that is prepared for us in eternity to come. It's amazing what's out there. But he says, look at how short our life is. He said, compared to that, he says in verse 16, verse 17, but, he says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's a contrast. Human life is a short thing here in this world. But the mercy of God is from everlasting past to everlasting future. Now, we got to understand that God is simply putting this in terms that we can relate to. Because God is not subject to time. God's existence isn't in time. It isn't controlled by time. God sees past, present, and future all at the same time. And that doesn't work because God's not subject to time. See, we can't even describe God in terms that we understand. But he says it's from everlasting to everlasting. For us, it is sufficient to say at this point that in the only way that we can understand it is that God's mercy is without end. That's why you can never use it up. A while ago, we said it's plenteous. I said it's so plenteous that you can never exhaust his supply. And I said, I'm going to show you why in a few minutes. Right here's why. You say, I don't care how much mercy God's got. I don't care if he's got more than the gold in Fort Knox. I can use it up. No, you can't. Why? Because his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And I'll give you another. It's renewed every morning. If you empty his storehouse yesterday, he'll have more tomorrow. Thank God for that. God has mercy that cannot be exhausted. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, some people don't like sermons like this because they think that it is a license to sin. We need to deal with that. It is not necessary to bring people around. But I'm going to tell you something. If you've got a church with the pews full, and they're all there because they're afraid, they're scared, you have no church at all. That is not the appropriate motivation for the service to God that is due Him. Amen. God does not want worshipers worshiping Him out of terrifying, horrible fear. He wants people that are in the pews that love Him and understand what He's done for them. You're here tonight as a sinner saved by grace. You're here tonight as one that has been picked up out of the muck and mud of this world and has been set upon the rock of Jesus Christ. I don't know the situation of the people in this room. I just got here on Friday. I have enough trouble keeping up with the situation of the folks at the church that I pastor down in South Georgia. But I can tell you without one shadow of a doubt that if you love Jesus Christ, and that is just fixed in your heart, you know He's the Son of the living God, then God has mercy for you. And he's already extended it to you. There was an old preacher one time, old Baptist preacher, that was visited by two gentlemen. I'm not going to disparage whatever religion they were from, but they showed up on bicycles in black pants and white shirts. There was an older one and a younger one. The younger one was obviously in training. And they had been going from door to door, and the older man had been witnessing the faith to various people. And the young one had been watching. And they knocked on the door of an old Baptist preacher. And as they walked through the door, the older one looked to the younger and apparently felt he had had sufficient training at this point and said, "Why don't you take this one?" And the young man was excited. He said, "Okay." He pulled out a notebook and a clean sheet of paper. And he laid it down on the coffee table of the old Baptist preacher, whom he didn't realize was an old Baptist preacher. And he drew a big U shape on the paper. And he looked at the old Baptist preacher and he said, "The pit of hell." Old Baptist preacher said, "Okay, I understand." In the bottom of that pit, he drew a stick figure of a man. He said, "That's you." At the top, he drew another. He said, "That's Jesus." The old Baptist preacher said, "Okay." Then he drew a line down into the pit from the one at the top. The old Baptist preacher said, "What's that?" He said, "Jesus has thrown you a lifeline. All you have to do is grab hold and he'll pull you up." Preacher looked at him a second. He said, "Can I borrow that notebook?" And he said, "Yes, sir." And he turned it to a clean page. And he drew a U. And he said, "The pit of hell." And the young man said, "Yes, yes, you got it right." And he drew a figure at the top. And he said, "Jesus." And the young man started to get excited. He said, "Right, right, you got it." And then he began to draw a figure in the bottom of the pit, only he was drawing it laying down. The young man said, "Wait a minute. What are you doing?" He said, "That's me." He said, "But you're laying down." He said, "Yes, for I am dead in my trespasses and in sin." And the young man said, "But how are you going to get out?" He said, "Jesus will come down into the pit and carry me out." The young man said, "I like that." The old man said, "We got to go. Time for more training, I guess." I'm telling you that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He has already carried you out of the pit of hell. You may not be living like it. You may not quite have laid claim to it yet. You may still be turning back to your vomit like a dog. But you're free from that, and you don't have to go there anymore. The mercy of God is sufficient for you. God will not reward you according to your iniquity. He will deliver you from the trials and tribulations that are so much besetting you. Now, I said He'll deliver you. I didn't say He'd take you out of them. There's two different things there. Those three Hebrew children, I'll close with this, when they were about to go in that furnace, they looked at old Nebuchadnezzar and they said, "We're not careful to answer thee." Right? They said, "We're not afraid. We're not careful to answer thee. For our God," they said, "is able to deliver us out of that furnace." And they said, "And He will deliver us out of thy hand." They didn't know that in a few moments they would be walking in the fire. They weren't sure of that part. They didn't know that God, they thought it was entirely possible that they were going to die that day. But they knew that even in death, they would be delivered from that king. God does not always remove us from our difficulties and trials. The Word of God does not guarantee us wealth, health, and prosperity. What it guarantees us is help for our day. What it guarantees us is sufficiency in Jesus Christ. It guarantees us our needs. It guarantees us the love of God in our life. It guarantees us peace in our obedience. That's what it guarantees us. So if you're a child of God and you live for God, You can walk through the fire and do it in peace. May God be with you is my prayer.